going to ask our pastor if he had prayed, but Anna, that was so sweet and resonated with my spirit. And that truly is my heart here tonight, is for me to totally be out of the way. It's one thing to sound so pious. It's another thing when the Spirit of God empties you of yourself. What an incredible words about these different songs that we declare. Pastor said several weeks ago, let's get out of formulaic Christianity. And one of my prayers is that would be the case here tonight. That you're no longer simply just going through the motions, but tonight that you could truly empty yourself and truly receive and truly be blessed, not because of who the speaker is. One of my greatest fears is that we get so caught up in Christian circles, whether it's our favorite authors, favorite speakers, and it's almost like a celebratory kind of mentality. It truly is. And yet that won't do much for you. It truly won't. I can hold on to nuggets and wonderful truths that our pastor delivers up here on Sundays, but he says, do not get too far from the cross. And I truly say here tonight that if the Holy Spirit of God is not feeding you, is not illuminating you, is not bringing these passages to mind, the Word of God will not return void. But, oh, it's so vital that we cultivate a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please forgive me. It's been a tough week for me this week. It's one of those bittersweet ones. I lost my grandmother just over a week ago. Sweet, sweet woman. Dear sister in the Lord. It truly was. In fact, I believe that her prayers were instrumental in the Holy Spirit of God's conviction of drawing people unto Himself. In fact, you'll see that tonight, men, in the Gospel of John. One of the things that the Spirit of God will do from chapter 16, verse 8, that we'll look at is convict. And I thank her so much for her faithful prayers. Dear sweet sister. And like I said, but there's also a sweet time of rejoicing in the midst of that, because I know where she is. She was truly a daughter of the King, and what a glorious time that it was. And it's bittersweet. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that Christ must rule and reign until He's conquered the last enemy, which is death. Death still has such esteem, but yet it's a bittersweet one. As Paul would say, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope, but there's a glorious, wonderful joy in knowing men were. It's the old cliche, the Christian saying that it's not goodbye for the Christian, it's see you later. Topic Michael Hendon asked me to speak on some time ago is the Holy Spirit. What an incredibly broad topic in one sense. Well, not in one sense, it just flat out is. And the Lord's just been so grappling with me. And it's been such a sweet time for me. It truly has, to dive into these passages and to resonate and focus on, if you will, the Godhead, even kind of a strange form that we have in our English translation. But I would say a Godhead who, in some circles, is not talked about much at all. I would say in other circles, is overemphasized. And I don't necessarily mean that because it's an overemphasis of Him. He truly is God. He's no less deity than Jesus Christ, the Son that we sung about, and God the Father. He's truly not. He's part of the Godhead. And yet in some circles, we have an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and not a whole lot on the fruit of the Spirit. So Lord willing, a week from tonight, one of the things the Lord's already impressed upon me is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and to be filled in the Spirit? What does that mean from a practical standpoint for you, believer? What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that look? And I hope next week to bring such an incredible sense of joy that there is victory for us, not just in a justifiable sense, in an eternal glorified sense, but I'm talking about once you were born again, that you can be delivered from the power of sin, that you no longer have to be slave to that power. So I pray that in the midst of this week, that those would be some of the things that you would be lifting up to God. As we talk about balance, you know, common passage in John chapter 4, that those worshipers will eventually worship in spirit and truth. As we talk about balance in the faith here tonight, I don't want to put an emphasis in what some circles do. Two particular instances is on the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, and another one's baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're not going to spend much time here tonight discussing those two things. Not because they're not important, or not because we shouldn't hear different sides out, but that's just not necessarily the point of emphasis that we want to drive home here tonight. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in some circles is going to be talked about as a subsequent act after your conversion, so just so that you know the terminology. And then speaking of tongues is pretty self-explanatory. You can look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But let me just encourage parents and other people that are growing up in the things of the Lord. I remember a Bible teacher once saying that he drove by a congregation that was an Assemblies of God congregation. And as a young boy, he asked his dad, "Daddy, what are those people over there? What do they teach? What do they believe?" He was 10, 11 years old possibly at the time. "What do they believe?" And his father's response was, "Well, they speak in tongues." That was the end of the conversation, the end of the discussion. So he grew up until he started studying it out on his own until he was about 20. He thought that, well, maybe that's truly the only reason that we don't fellowship with them. And the truth of the matter is there's a number of secondary issues that play into part there on those particular things. Back in the 300s, as we start looking back real quickly in church history, a man by the name of Arius had a different concept of the Holy Spirit. He believed that he was an influence emanating from the Father, that he didn't have personality, that he wasn't a person. And then throughout history, you've had different things such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're easy to kind of pick on. But a number of people who don't necessarily believe that the Holy Spirit is divine. One of my prayers tonight is that as we search the Scriptures, and forgive me, a number of things, I'm just going to have to give you Scripture references. So if you have something to jot them down, please do. I know that sounds so somewhat generic if somebody just starts spitting and rattling off passages. But we flat out, somebody's also going to have to flag me on time. I walked out, don't even have a watch, and I definitely don't have anything timed. So I know Pastor can help me out with that back there in the back. The truth of the matter is we're going to be looking at a great number of passages. So if you do have your Scriptures with you, please, here in a little bit, please be ready to turn. One of the difficult things for me is to not exegete, to not expound. I know you can get yourself in trouble with that. There's somebody who just loves the Word of God, because it's not that we worship this. We worship the person that this is pointing us to. But it's so difficult, man, for me as I wrestle when I look at text to not want to expound. But I'm going to refrain for that for the most part tonight. There'll be a time or two where I may interject something, but not for the most part. Anyway, I mentioned Arius. He was dealt with somewhat. He was definitely deemed as a heretic, if you will. So in 325, we've got some of those particular things ironed out, so to speak. Another thing, though, in some other circles, we talked about some people that put an overemphasis of the Holy Spirit. I believe in some circles, it's just the opposite. Some people, particularly if you're in the King James Version, from John chapter 16, verse 13, there's a rendering in that can be somewhat confusing. It says that the Holy Spirit will not speak about Himself. I'm not necessarily saying that's a poor translation. I don't have anything at all wrong with the King James, but in that particular verse, I don't think it's the best. And even if it was, we would really have to examine what that would, in essence, drive us to. I mean, the Holy Spirit of God has inspired sacred Scripture. And to say that He's not going to speak about Himself, there is an abundance of passages that speak of Him, and you would have to deduce and derive at a position that would say that those aren't inspired. By no means do we go there. We don't need to go there. Actually, what it says in the New King James is that He will not speak with His own authority about Himself. I look at it in one sense similar to that of Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. You see the grandeur and humility of the King as He emptied Himself. Or in John chapter 13, of washing the disciples' feet. Jesus always taught, He said, "I don't do anything but the Father's will." And how much more so with the Holy Spirit of God, that He didn't speak anything. The Holy Spirit was sent from the Father through Jesus. You can look at a number of passages that talk about that. John 14 specifically talks about the promise that the Holy Spirit will be given from the Father and the Son in corollary. I don't want you to deduce from that either, though, that the Holy Spirit's inferior to the other members. I think we've got to be so careful in that we sometimes, when we see a passage that may say submit to one another, or wives submit to your husbands, if we're not Spirit-filled, you're not going to do that in the flesh. And even when you are Spirit-filled, I look at the number of times that Jesus was absolutely, perfectly submissive to the Father, and I don't see anything inferior in that at all. In fact, I see that quite beautiful. I truly do, to see an absolutely just obedient Son, the God-man incarnate. Attributes of personality. There's a number of these things, man, that we'll look at. The Holy Spirit has a will. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I alluded to a while ago, it's the Holy Spirit of God who actually sovereignly distributes the gifts. He distributes the gifts. The Holy Spirit of God does. Emotion. We talked about this some time ago. in Ephesians 4:30 that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. You really can't do that with something that's not personal, not truly, not grieving. We talked about knowledge, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I know our pastor definitely spent some time in 1 Corinthians in that chapter 2. He knows what I'm talking about when I talk about the knowledge of the Spirit that searches the man. I'm not going to spend much time on these right here, these godly characteristics, because one, Josh Torrey is going to be hitting home on this in January when he deals with the deity, specifically the deity of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend much time dealing with that tonight, but some people would say, Scott, give me a couple scriptures, man, for his omniscience. John 14:26 would be one. His omnipotence, Luke 1:35. His omnipresence would be from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. If you would with me though tonight, let's begin making our way through some passages throughout both Testaments to see some of the revealed aspects, nature, and work of the Holy Spirit of God, if you would. We're going to begin, well, in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I'll say one last thing too about some circles being a little conscientious about speaking about the Holy Spirit of God. Pastor's really been driving home about being free, externally free, even if you're not necessarily wired as an extrovert. And yet I think he drilled it. He brought it home because I have been around that very same experience where men who Sunday morning you might think are disposed to being an introvert, but they're really not, because Friday and Saturday, man, they've been going wild. One guy said, he put it this way, I've shared before, that they're like a screaming wild Indian, but on Sundays they're like a wooden Indian. Just not moving whatsoever. Just not moving. And it stems really from a heart tissue. Spirit of God. And there's things that we will look to talk about. We truly will. My prayer is that nobody tonight would leave here, though, to be embittered in some specific areas where you, in one sense, a word picture could possibly be like this. The Holy Spirit wants to absolutely have full and total control of you by you absolutely, completely, and totally denying yourself. You may say, oh, that sounds idolistic. Or when we look at the pages of the New Testament, that Scott, man, that seems like that's not even normative. I actually believe we have just the opposite. I think what we have preserved for us, not saying that the apostles and the signs and the different things that they did were normative, per se, but I'm talking about the heartbeat in the book of Acts, where it talks about that the Christians came together, the brethren came together and gathered daily. That's not a command. It's not a dictate that they must. That's an overflow of what they desired to do. And what we do so many times is we take particular things from narrative and we want to impose it. And we'll look at that next week. What's the distinction between legalism and grace? What's the distinction between condemnation and confession? What are some of these things? How do we discern some of these things? Spirit of God, you've got to illumine us. You've got to help us. You truly do. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with the Vineyard movement. Absolute wild, bizarre things that happened several years back up in Toronto. It happened all over, but primarily in Toronto. Wicked stuff going on in the name of the Holy Spirit. I mean, people howling like dogs and growling like lions. Wicked stuff. I'm not doubting necessarily that there was a spirit in that place, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. And just the opposite. I visited places, man, where there's icicles hanging from the chandeliers. The pastor's ice skating up to the pulpit. Just dead in that place. Say amen, be kicked out of there. And some men not quite as big as Big Mike, but you'd be kicked out of there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was hovering. One translation talks about he was brooding. Kind of what it is. It's used over in Exodus as well. It's kind of like a mother eagle brooding in a nurturing, loving kind of way. You see the intimacy already, the personalization already of it? It's also used, if you will, over in the New Testament in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is lamenting, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about, if you will, how often I so desired to gather your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks. It's that kind of intimacy, that kind of gathering, that kind of motherly aspect, if you will. of it, just the loving aspect. It doesn't have to be, I'm not talking about gender specific here. I know there's some books and some different things. I'm talking before the shack. There have been people that have tried to put a sex, if you will, man, on the Godhead in gender. Let's flip over, if you would, man. Exodus 31. I apologize. We are going to be flying through some. Well, I say flying. We're going to be going through some of these. I want to get a look at the Holy Spirit, kind of His function in the Old Testament. I'm going to be elaborating what's been incredibly helpful. The pastor's been through 1 Samuel already. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit came upon people and departed from people, and nobody in here has to get nervous tonight if you're truly been born again of the Spirit. In fact, you can only claim to be born again of the Spirit of God if the Spirit of God truly indwells you, and He only indwells those who are actually justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 31, though, Moses says a couple of different people. Verse 3 says, I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He goes on to do that throughout verse 6 about the different artisans. He is imparting to them wisdom and particular gifts, if you will, but it's for His ministry. This is the construction of things that are transpiring through the tabernacle. What's fascinating, I've already referenced him several times, the Holy Spirit of God doing that very same thing when He gifts people for ministry with His gifts in Corinth that it's explained to us, man, in those particular passages. Let's go to 1 Samuel, if we could. I'm going to go to chapter 11, verse 6. It says, Now the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. You flip over several chapters. Same book, 1 Samuel 16, please. Verse 14. Again, and this helped me in these texts to not have to worry about expounding. You've already had that. Can I give y'all just a word of encouragement or exhortation or something that could, man, stir you in the midst of your week? You know a gift, a privilege that you have that a lot of congregations don't? Is our pastor is an expositor. He preaches in an expository fashion, meaning that he goes verse by verse, unless the Spirit of God leads him somewhere else. But do you know that you can meditate? We've been keying in on memorization. I'm all about memorization. I truly am. I love what Mike and the young people are doing. Let's memorize the Word of God, tuck it deep down in there, and be able to do different things when spiritual warfare or attacks or whatever the case may be. But you know, pastor's quoted, well, he's quoted 1 Psalm a number of times. I'm quite sure he has that memorized. But I don't just think that he has it memorized. He lives it, but I think he's also meditated on it. Sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to read through the Scriptures numerous times throughout the year. I'm not discouraging that at all either. Praise God for you. Know what the Word says from cover to cover. But are you more concerned with how much you've covered in the last month than how much you've really digested and meditated? And I'm not talking meditation in an Eastern mystical kind of sense per se. I'm talking about where it's transforming your mind by the renewing of your mind, by the Spirit of God as you meditate and reflect on text. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Spirit of the Lord came upon him in 11. He's departed. Psalm 51. Pastors dealt with this. Verses 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Do you see one of his absolute concerns right there? He was aware of what had happened with King Saul. This isn't talking about in a justified sense. He is concerned absolutely about what? What in verse 12? Restore to me the joy of this salvation. Not this justification. See, we've got such a narrow view of salvation. We think salvation is simply justification. Maybe even glorification. I didn't have the privilege of hearing Kathy's talk on sanctification. But when you see salvation used so many times throughout, it is such a larger scope than mere justification, my friends. It truly is. Go read Paul in Romans chapter 6. Go read 1 John. Wrestle with some of these things that are promises for you if you've been truly born again. One of the things about my grandmother that time and time again she shared with us as we were down there, she truly had a born-again experience. Because once she had it, every single couple of times throughout the year, once I'd moved to Austin and I was down there, she kept reiterating it. To anybody in there, family-wise, that would listen. That I brought my kids from kindergarten till they wouldn't go anymore with mom. She couldn't force them in the car to church. She said that I went every Sunday when I could. And yet she truly, you hear it said again and again and again, it's about a relationship. And it's all of these things. It's personal. It's experiential. It's all of these things. But we have terminology that we just so pass over, born again. Born again. You don't hear it very often. And they're the common one, obviously, man, early on in John chapter 3. But are you living a transformed life? Not in your own strength, you won't. I'm looking at as many of y'all as I can. Not in your own strength, you will not. You know, when we were hearing testimonies from a couple of ladies several weeks ago back here, one of the similarities that they had in their testimonies was that they said, I wouldn't have been arguing with my parents so much, but I couldn't stop. I couldn't quit fighting with them. Now that these two sisters have truly been born again, if they're walking in the Spirit and the power of God, does that mean it's going to be easy? Absolutely not. But do they have to succumb? I dare say in the New Testament, absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, I'll challenge you this week. Go find me some places in the New Testament where the admonition or the exhortation is, you must sin. You must sin. I'm not talking about subconscious thing that the Spirit of God's not bringing to your mind. In fact, there are a ton of passages that talk about the will of God for your life is this, and it's to abstain, it's to refrain, it's not to do this. And in every circumstance and situation, the Spirit of God has left you a way of escape. Or Paul would sit there and say, do not walk in the flesh and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the power of the Spirit. That's good news! Does that mean that you walk around in a sense to where everything's superficial? No. No, not at all. You're real. You know, I could care less about my reputation. Now let me sit there, if I will, for a moment, and say what I mean about that. I don't mean that I do anything that would bring reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. You're to be blameless and above reproach. But when I say I don't care about my reputation, what I mean by that is I don't care what men think of me. In fact, Paul said if I were not a servant of Christ, I would still be trying to please men. But since I am a servant of Christ, how can I please men? You see him grappling with that early on in Galatians. And a lot of times that means men in the church. A lot of times that means men in the church. Let's get back, if we could, though, to the New Testament. We've got to get rolling here. I'm sorry, I kind of belabored that point a little bit. I've already made reference to the Psalm 51. The encouraging passages you can look at is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit of God is what? He's a guarantee. He's a down payment. He's a deposit, right? Another one you want to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We're going to be in the Old Testament just a little bit longer, if we could. Let's flip back to two different passages. Numbers, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to read another part. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. You say, wow. You see some of that earlier with Jethro's advice, man, and some of the dealings in Exodus. But let's stay in that same chapter and go over to verses 24 through 30 and see the fulfillment of this. So Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone to the tabernacle yet. They prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the sons of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. See the disposition of Moses, a man that the Holy Spirit had just come upon and yet had such a desire, not simply for his alleviation of being burdened for the people. He said, are you zealous for my sake? Let's look at what Joel says about this in a prophecy. Then we'll be going to the New Testament. I'm going to go to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. You know, I'm not real efficient. It would be a lot more efficient if I had just a lot of these texts just printed out on papers and just flipping right through them. And one, there's not a particular reason I don't do that. I do like to turn through the pages with you, but man, I got to be honest, it is difficult to turn to a passage and try to talk. So when I get quiet, I'm flipping. I can't do two things at once very well at all. I really can't. Let's go over to Luke as we go in here to the New Testament. Now let's start seeing what's going on in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start actually earlier than I thought. I'm going to start in 15. For he, speaking of John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink either wine or strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. One of the things R.C. Sproul likes to do to his students who come in and they're fixing to take a class on the Old Testament prophets is he says, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? And he said, man, you'll start having students, man, Elijah. What, are you kidding me? What's wrong? Isaiah. And he'll let it go on for a little bit. And he'll say, John the Baptist. See, we have it preserved here in the New Testament for us when he came on the scene. But the covenants haven't shifted yet. That Testament covenant hadn't shifted yet. This is before the Lord instituted. Okay? John the Baptist, he's on the pages of the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet, if you will. And what did Jesus say about John? You can read it in Matthew chapter 12. He's the greatest from woman. But he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, so many of these passages I'd like to expound on, but I hope y'all do. I hope y'all go wrestle with them. Man, it's fun to eat. I was going to say, is anybody hungry in here tonight? Do you not have any of Dennis's dinner out there? I mean hungry. Not to hear from me. A hunger. And if you don't have it, confess that as you go home tonight to the Lord. Say, Father, will you birth in me, stir in me? And I'm talking desperation. It's one thing to look at these passages that talk about, I know Denise has got a really powerful one over in Jeremiah. There's a number of different ones. But are you merely uttering these things that you've become so accustomed to? Or is that truly the disposition of your heart? And you say, Father, there's absolutely nothing in me. I've grown callous. I've grown hard. Examine me, oh God. And mean it. Oh, we flip around the passages about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord in those places and have Him meet with you. I'm going to stay in Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. When I gave reference earlier to omnipotence, that was one that I'd come across that a guy thought stuck out to him. The power of the Most High. How much more powerful can you get than that? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We're entering in. We're in December. We're entering in James is given a charge to thinking, man, we did this last year, who cares? He says this and he says this, and I wonder how many of that just kind of, yeah, man, that's the right thing to say. But are you on your face before the King truly in these areas? In this passage right here, I mean, I'm sure this time of year a lot of people look over these texts, these passages, whether it's the movie, the nativity scene, or what have you. I want these passages where the Spirit is talked about to grab you. He's personal. It's the Holy Spirit of God who overshadowed Mary. The power of the Most High. Is there mystery in a lot of this? Absolutely. You know, one of the things I'm so thankful for is that God nowhere says in order for you to be justified, you must fully be able to comprehend the Trinity. We can get up here and we can give our little examples of the egg yolk. You know, we can do all this stuff, and I'm not saying I'm necessarily against all that. But thank God that so many... Can I just tell y'all a little something? You know, one of the freeing things that I've shared in Kathy's Sunday school class? One of the most freeing things that you can do, especially if you're a Bible student or teacher, is to say, I don't know. That is so freeing. It got so, I'll tell you a couple people that I get nervous around. One that holds to different secondary issues in a number of places, and I'm talking about, doesn't have to know me personally, but I'm talking about in the midst of debate or whatever the case might be, and never once concedes that the other side has a valid point. And the other person I get real nervous around is the one who has an interpretation of every single verse in the copy of sacred scriptures. Is it because the Lord wants us to be in the dark? He didn't want us to be in the dark, but there are a lot of things, obviously, that we just flat out aren't going to know until we're glorified in the presence of Him. And I think so many times He wants to see how we'll interact with one another despite our differences. What was one of the ways Jesus said when all men would know you're my disciples? By the love that you would have for one another. Matthew chapter 3. Let's go back to Matthew here. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I didn't say this earlier, but some brothers who struggle with this concept of the Holy Spirit being a person, some of the reasoning for that is because they say, how are you baptized into a person? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 actually says that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Okay? Don't get too caught up and hung up on some of these things. I've got to say this, I'm not going to expound, but it says Spirit and fire. A lot of people take that fire and say, I need the fire of the Holy Spirit. I need more of the Holy Spirit. And they're seeing that as something, a substance. I need to be filled. I need more. I need the fire. Actually, I think that fire right there is actually judgment. But I'm not going to expound on that. Matthew 28, you don't have to turn there, but let me just say this. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend much time on this either, but some people are what's called modalist. They believe that God the Father in the Old Testament was the Father. For 33 years He was the Son, and now, quote-unquote, in the church age, He's the Holy Spirit. That He's just kind of performed His modes. But I want to go right here to Matthew 3. Matthew 28, you don't have to turn to, but you see the distinction in that? In the name of. Look at Matthew 3. I think another common passage that we don't look upon all that much. Verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What another beautiful illustration of the triune nature of the King that we serve. The voice from heaven, the Father. The dove in the form, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. And the Son. It's powerful. Actually, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Just after that beautiful dedication, if you will, the Spirit of God leads him right into the wilderness. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it actually renders, it says, He was filled with the Spirit. And then led into the wilderness. We'll have more to say about that next week, about what it means for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7. I'm going to look at some stuff in John. I've got to start. The Feast of Tabernacles. I was going to explain this because, man, this was so incredible. If you come into this, the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the things, that this was one of the three annual feasts that they continued to celebrate. Okay? along with Pentecost, along with Passover. It's tabernacles, man. What this was this was a celebration from Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. A celebration of the ingathering of grapes and olives. And what happened is once a year, the priest would take water from the pool of Siloam into this golden pitcher. And this was a big thing about water and lighting and everything like this. And it went for a week. And what was going on there is some people would be singing from Isaiah. And I'll quote it so I've got it here. It says, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." That's Isaiah 12:3. So you have them singing that. Then you have the temple choir singing the Egyptian Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. You've got all this singing and all this stuff going on in the backdrop. And Jesus stands up in verse 37. And I want us to look at these three verses. But I think Jesus may even have had this on his mind, perhaps. And I don't mean this me being speculative. A lot of people have said this. Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Come, freely come." You know the popular passage in Matthew 11? "For all you who are burdened and heavy laden, come," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest." I think in its context, that is a salvific implication. But I remember a brother one time years ago, struggling, going up to the guy who spoke. They prayed afterwards, and he said, "Scott," he said, "you know what that brother did?" He said, "he took me to that passage." I said, "man," the brother was telling me, "I'm already saved." He said, "calm down. Calm down. I think you can apply this principle to you who's already a child of the King. You're burdened and heavy laden. How often are we going to the feet of King Jesus?" Not literally, we're not, but through the agency of the Holy Spirit. For rest. Some of us are so burdened and so worked up for rest. I'm not going to turn to all these guys. I'm going to give you a few more references. John chapter 14 is where the beautiful promises start coming through, 14 through 16. Jesus is now, if you will, telling to them that He's about to be going away. And yet He's promised them the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, a helper to come alongside. He said in verse 18, though, He said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. There'll be another. There'll be another one who will come." Other people take that to mean what He meant, that He was going to come back and appear to them over the course of 40 days before He ascended. But y'all remember how we looked at those passages earlier, and I know that y'all are familiar with when we looked at Joel. You know, if you flip over to Acts, man, you can see some fulfillment in that. I'm not going to get into expounding on the debate of a number of these, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I'm sure y'all are familiar with, when the Spirit of God fills that place, the tongues of fire that come on that. What about though in that same chapter in verse 36? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Pentecost has come. The Spirit has fallen. Do you see the power that comes with it when Peter proclaims this? You know what? I couldn't help but to think about this. In Matthew chapter 12 and in Mark 3, you have an instance, somewhat of a controversial deal on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One of the things, though, in that discourse that Jesus communicates is that you can speak a word against the Son of Man and yet still be forgiven. I think it's possible that these very people that Peter is speaking to were there. Remember, you even actually had one soldier recorded that said, "Surely this was the Son of God." You have these people right here that were cut when that Holy Spirit came in conviction. Why not let us trust more about the Holy Spirit of God to do the very thing that He said He was going to do in chapter 16, verse 8, if you'll reflect on that in John? I'll quickly read these to y'all. You don't have to turn these. These are just one-liners, one verses. Acts 13, 2, "So then they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" If you've truly been called by God, I don't care how many seminaries that you've gone through and whatever other worldly men have laid hands and given you ordination and everything like that, if you hadn't been called by the Spirit of God, you are simply administering things, but you're not ministering life, because the Spirit of God's not ministering through you to people. The Holy Spirit of God set aside these men. 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in the word in Asia. I'm just wanting to show you again, men that are walking in the Spirit of God says they were forbade, they're forbidden. We don't necessarily have an illustration that this was like a cherubim there in the Garden of Eden per se, but I think a man that's so walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, he knows. I think our pastor will know when the Spirit of God's forbidden him to do something. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Again, you don't have to turn to these. It's controversial if he's speaking to individuals or the church. Probably the church, I think, collectively. Right, James? I do too, and here's what I want to say. I'm not gonna even go there. You can turn there if you want to. But here's what I want to ask. Connect that with Matthew 28 that we've looked at, where he says, "Lo, I will be with you always till the very end." And then there's also controversy in Revelation 3, same verse, to where if he's talking about carnal believers or unbelievers. But let me say this, regardless of who he's talking to, can this be applicable? He says, if you will hear the knock, I will come in and sit or sup and dine with you. Now, I don't think that even if he's talking to unbelievers, even if he is, that he meant literally that he was going to descend back down and commune with them. But I think, I'm going to turn to John as we get ready to close. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. Do you think they believe that? Do you think when you thought about it going through, oh, what would it have been like to be there at the Lord's feet? I long for that. I do long for that. And yet he tells them it would be to your advantage that I go. And I think these men walked empowered by this real presence, the Spirit of God who was real to them. He wasn't a construct, a theological construct. He's a real being. He's a real person. So I'm winding this down. Just give me 2 minutes. Winding this down. Men, how's your intimacy with your spouses? I don't mean physically, per se. I mean your alone time, your quiet time. How is that with your spouse? Paul knew that for married people, it would be conflicted. You see that struggle. He reveals it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I don't believe for a moment that he ever wanted our time, the spouse and the family, to move into a place of idolatry that would take away time and intimacy that we're supposed to absolutely be given to his Holy Spirit. Does that mean denying yourself? Absolutely. Could that mean sacrifice? You better believe it. Scott, we've got this activity. I understand. What time is your family in bed? How early are you willing to rise up and meet with your Savior, your Lord, your King? I think it would be fitting to close with one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a benediction. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Some people have said, Scott, or they've asked other commentaries, why do you believe Jesus is listed first there? I think it was the greatest demonstration of God. Remember that I've talked about familiar passages? For God so loved the world that He gave the only begotten Son. That's a familiar passage. But does that resonate with you, how much the Father loves you? That He sent the Son and the Holy Spirit to be a blessing unto you. And let's quit neglecting the blessings from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to ask our pastor to close us in prayer.